in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. The story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We'll read the whole chapter. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear the Lord Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's think about that last verse, verse 7. We'll need to think about that. Righteous persons who do not need to repent. What does Jesus mean by that? Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Why 10? Well, we'll consider that later on. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin," to make up the 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" Notice, "against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this My son, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. And you will have seen, of course, by the reading and what I said about it, that I have decided to take these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, together in one. And the reason is that the thing which unites these three parables is the rejoicing that they were all found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now I know that with regard to the lost son, there is also the elder brother, and we mustn't forget him, and we won't. But we cannot get away from the fact that the chief lesson of the chapter is God's pleasure in recovering what was precious to him, which was lost and is found. It's a lesson on the love of God, which although we may read and speak and sing a lot about it, we hardly begin to know the depth and the height of God's love for us. The depth of it, of course, is God's Calvary love in Christ his Son, which is unfathomable. And the height of it, of course, is the glory of the King in his kingdom when all his own are gathered in. So we take the lost sheep first. That tells of the extent of God's love, that he leaves his 99 in the open country quite safe and goes to all lengths, as that wonderful gospel hymn we sang says, especially these last three verses, to find his one lost sheep. Ah, the value of one lost soul to him. It's a great hymn. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. Now how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? Very moving, isn't it? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. And all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep there rose a cry to the gate of heaven. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. We did say the other Sunday that it took the whole of Christ's atoning work to save one soul. And we might thus expatiate today on the extent of the atonement. But this lesson tells us, perhaps rather, of the depth of the atonement. You see, the degree of lostness described in the hymn is extreme, isn't it? The sheep has wandered away into dangerous rocky fastnesses, by which we see how far in sin the Lord's lost sheep have gone astray. And the parable says, the Saviour went all that way, as indeed the Apostles' Creed says, even to descending into hell. Now that is, not to the place of eternal burning, but to the abode of the dead. He descended into hell, says the Creed. His spirit, says Peter, being quickened the very moment the breath went out of his body, Jesus went in spirit to retrieve his own. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:19. And he came up from among the dead on the third day, utterly unscathed, to deliver them from sin and death and hell, not one of them being lost. And you see, it's the fierceness of the justice and punishment of God which makes the atonement so awful. And so, when our Lord has gone to all lengths to satisfy God's justice, even to crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in the throes of this terrible punishment? It is right that he rejoices unspeakably when he has found his lost sheep and rejoices over it more than over nothing. And that, of course, is confirmed by the fact that Jesus told the parables before these Pharisees in objection to the self-righteous Pharisees who despised Jesus for taking up with tax collectors and sinners. I suppose that is the likeliest understanding of the phrase, that Jesus is saying this ironically, for there aren't any who are so righteous that they don't need to repent. Ah, but there is also this possibility. Now follow me closely here. Since the word repentance means to change one's mind, that's what the word repentance means, to change one's mind, it takes only one almighty decision and change of mind and heart to turn away from one's sin and to believe in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, if all the burden of our guilt is swept away in the moment of true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then that does not need to be repeated. Nor does it ever need to be repeated. The removal of our guilt is a finished, a completed work. Listen to this, that we might have sung this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, of course. Someone was asking me the other day about repeatedly confessing past sins. Past sins which were truly repented of at conversion. But yet, in this person's life, were being cast up most painfully from time to time, as if God was reaccusing him of past sins forgiven and forgotten long ago. Never! Never! How could that be? God could never do that. He says through Jeremiah, and the Hebrews writer who quotes it twice, I will remember your sins no more. Take that in. I will remember your sins no more. He couldn't cast them up after that. Who then does the casting up? We know who it is. It is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called in Revelation 12 and 10. And he is not to be listened to for a moment, ever. Of course, our daily sins and foibles and failings are an entirely different matter. Now you might say, are they? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Now, if you miss that, you'll lose the point of what I'm saying. They're an entirely different matter. After conversion and the new birth, these sins are committed within the family of God and are regarded in a totally different light. They are still sins. Notice that. They are still sins. And equally need forgiveness with past sins. And there is need of daily repentance for them. But on an entirely different footing. The sins of the saints, as distinct from the sins of unconverted sinners, the sins of the saints are dealt with by the same blood of Jesus, but within the family, whose fellowship with its Lord is disrupted by such sins, so that we need daily and indeed momentary cleansing from our sins, so as not to interrupt and disrupt our fellowship with our Lord. But these sins are not with a view to eternal punishment. That is past forever. The situation in Christ is that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You see. But that doesn't mean he casts us off and renounces us forever. He could never do that to his own children, could he? But it means that he is offended with us for our sins, which are an affront to him, and he cannot bless us, nor can he have close, comfortable fellowship with us while there is unconfessed sin in our lives. It's a painful matter of fellowship within the family, not a matter of entering the family. You only enter the family once and for all. You are only born again once and for all. Do you see that? This is very important, because the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10 is so expert at casting up our past sins that he could frequently have us quite miserable because of a sense of condemnation of sins which were long ago washed away by the blood of Jesus, whereas all question of punishment is finished with forever. Are you able to distinguish between these two? It's important as you do. It's one of the most important things in your Christian life. Now, we must not listen to Satan accusing us of past sins, or even listen to our own morbid consciences doing so, even for a moment. We can be morbid, you see. But we must say to ourselves, with regard to a morbid conscience that rakes up the past, shut up. Shut up. Your old sins were dealt with long ago. And to Satan we must say, clear out, you foe. That has all been dealt with long ago. And Satan, you know it. You were there when you were defeated by Christ's death. You have no hold on me for my past sins, because as far as God is concerned, they no longer exist. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. Else you couldn't be very happy. I hope that helps and clears up an important point. I'll be glad, by the way, to speak further with anyone who has a problem about this, because I know there is often much misery over past sins which should not be tolerated for a minute, whereas our daily sins, which undoubtedly distress our Lord, not to say other folk, and create estrangement within God's family, between himself and his naughty children, that's quite another matter altogether. Now, the coin. The great thing here is the thoroughness of the search throughout the house for the lost piece of money, which, with the other 9 pieces, did you wonder about the 10? The other 9 pieces may have been strung together as an adornment, a necklace. The whole house was ransacked and turned out to find the missing piece. Well, you see, that also points to the cost of our salvation, the search to the bitter end to find the lost piece. Christ's cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That indicates that the weight of our sin weighed down our Lord so heavily that it almost seems to have become intolerable to him. Why, Lord? But no, not intolerable. He bore it to the bitter end. And in the end of our Lord's passion and suffering on the cross, and this is wonderful, oh, wonderful, in the end, he ended his life in triumph. No one took our Lord's life from him, least of all the devil. He bore our sin to the bitter end until it was fully paid for, and until Satan's armory was exhausted and Satan cracked up first. It was not until our Lord knew he had the victory over Satan and our sins that he quietly and with perfect control bowed his head and gave up his life to his Father. His head did not slump. Do you hear that? His head did not slump. His life wasn't taken from him. He carefully bowed his head with all the dignity and control of the king that he was and is and ever shall be. And he gave up his life to his Father. And he, in the moment that he chose to do so, none other. Isn't that wonderful? Do you see that? It's great. He bore it all to the bitter end. He searched for his lost coin until he found it. After which, sin was cancelled and Satan vanquished forever. So, to the prodigal son, he was a willful fellow, like the young, in any age. He thought he knew best about life. And having gained his inheritance from his father, he had the means to enjoy what he believed was life. But you see, the willful life is costly, because real pleasure is the most illusory thing in the world. Say that again. Real pleasure is the most illusory thing in the world. It is a complete chimera, a mirage. You only find it by not looking for it. You only find it by not looking for it. And the prodigal son was looking for it hard, poor chap. And so he went out, like countless more youngsters, to prove what myriads have proved before, but everyone insists on proving for himself in the hope that he may disprove what aged mourners say about this world and its pleasures. And in the end, with unvarying sameness, he proved also that there is no pleasure in seeking pleasure. It's a paradox. It's a contradiction. You see that? Find Christ. That is true pleasure. And all true lasting pleasure follows that. And so at last, having tried it all, and found, as the hymn says, that the broken cisterns of this world hold no water of life at all, he came home to his Father God, who had scarcely left his watchtower since his laddie left home, scanning the horizon for any sign that his wayward boy might be on his way back. And you see, it was the Father's holy will that brought him back. And when he saw him in the distance, the Father gathered up the skirts of his robe and fairly flew to the uttermost of his farm to greet the lost boy and shower him, almost smother him with the relief of his anguished love, and simply stifled any confession the boy tried to make. Don't speak of that, son. You're home. That's all that matters. Ah, yes, but it does matter that you have sinned so much. Oh, yes. But all that has been taken care of, for the heart of the Father perpetually standing there at his watchtower for any sign of his returning boy has bled to death over and over again to bring him back. And then the cost is swallowed up like the joy of a woman when her child is born and she forgets all the travail. The cost is swallowed up in the joy of his return. You see, that's grace, that's sheer grace, which having paid the price of our sins, once all questions of guilty past forgotten, there is joy over one sinner who repents, and the essence of that experience afterwards should be perpetual, unalloyed joy, nothing else. There should never be a time when we approach our Father in heaven when it is not first meet and right and our bounden duty to thank the Lord for the joy of his salvation. You see, wonderful. If you have ever seen yourself as a sinner before a holy God and know your sins forgiven, the joy, the peace, the relief, oh, wonderful, wonderful. Nothing like it in the whole wide world, nothing. But you see, there is no joy for the elder brother. He apparently hasn't known the sins of the wicked world. Just his own private sins, which are now seen to be insurmountable mountains high. But he sees no need of a savior for himself. And he certainly thinks his wayward young brother doesn't deserve a savior. Let him stew in his own ungodly juice. And so, in the father's house, when the younger son comes home, there is no longer any place for his older brother, who has slaved for his father so long. What do you think about that? It's like the situation when a nominal congregation of unconverted church members who have slaved for the kirk all their lives with all their powers and then are faced with the fact that sin is not only a matter of the gutter, but of proud, self-righteous hearts. You see, this is what is upsetting many congregations in Scotland today. When men who know the gospel are launched upon a largely nominal membership. And the preaching of the simple gospel message that we are all sinners in need of a savior drives them mad. To think, they say, that this young upstart of a minister should come to our kirk. Well, it's not their kirk, it's Christ's kirk. To think that this young upstart of a minister should come to our kirk and tell us we are sinners. We are not sinners. We have not committed murder or lain down drunk in the gutter. How dare he? But you see, this is the sin of sins, that it doesn't see its need of a savior. And you see, it's far harder for respectable people who see sin only in terms of outwardly ugly and terrible things. but never see sin in terms of proud hearts. It's very hard for them to accept their sinnerhood. And yet, listen, it was pride drove Lucifer out of heaven and turned him into the devil. Pride, not filthiness, that came later. There is nothing so filthy in the world as pride. Well, it's that causes all the strife and the wars. Look at the pride of these generals in Bosnia. You see that? The filthiest thing in the world, when you see what it does to maim people in Sarajevo. For pride, you see, has the seeds of every vile thing under the sun within it. That's why pride goes before a fall, because it is turned away from God, and there's nowhere else for it to go but hell. Hell. When you desert God, there is nothing but a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And if you leave the one, you naturally fall into the other. You can't dwell in the gulf. There's nowhere else. So you see, pride has to be jettisoned at all costs. For to cherish it and make ourselves our own God leads nowhere else but to hell. What a shame, what a shame. When through repentance and faith there is, as we say, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Amen.